justification by faith. The gospel is a gospel of justification by faith. But there are places in Scripture where it is dealt with directly, and an explanation of it is offered. A description of it is offered as to why God justifies the sinner by or through faith. I've asked you to burn into your memory what justification is. For all of you who are burnt, remember, it is pardon and acceptance. Justification, gospel justification, justification by faith is God's forgiveness of sins and treatment of the sinner as if he had never sinned. Legal justification, as we have learned, is where the law looks at your case and the evidence and the accusation and decides that you are not guilty. Some have distorted gospel justification by equating it with legal justification only through a different means. They have said that God has entered the courtroom, supplied or replaced your record with the record of Jesus Christ, so that when you are brought before trial and they open the evidence, lo and behold, in your record is an absolutely obedient, benevolent record. And they can find no cause to convict you of this crime against God, and so the judge says not guilty. And that is a picture that some people have portrayed, unfortunately, as how God justifies the sinner. However, if God justifies the sinner in that manner, and the judge pronounces not guilty, there is no need for forgiveness. Because if a person is not guilty, they need no forgiveness. They need no pardon. Pardon and forgiveness is only for the guilty. And if by some means a sinner ends up being declared not guilty, he then cannot pray for forgiveness or confess his sins. That would be working against the plan of God. That is not a true picture. There is no grace in the workings there. There is no forgiveness. There is no mercy. Gospel justification does not consist in the same kind of justification, only bringing in the obedience of Jesus. Gospel justification is forgiveness of sins and acceptance of the sinner with a treatment of him as if he had never sinned. I remember when I visited Israel in 1965, and Israel and Jordan had different boundaries than they do today. And where those boundaries went is pretty much where the West Bank and Israel is today. But then it went right through the city of Jerusalem and various other places. So Jerusalem was the divided city at that time. They had the ability to visit Jerusalem and Jordan, but there was a special way you had to do it. In order to go from Israel into Jordan, you had to go through the Mandelbaum Gate. Now, at that time, Jordan, and even today, Jordan has never recognized Israel as the legitimate nation. They do not have diplomatic relationships. And even then, they did not recognize Israel to exist. So, here, if you wanted to go to Israel and visit Israel, which I did, then you wanted to go into Jordan, which I did, there was a way to do it. But they had to get around the fact that they didn't recognize that Israel existed. So here's what you did. When you flew into Israel, and you went through the customs and such, and you showed them your passport, they would ordinarily stamp a visa, giving you permission to be in Israel. You ask them, please stamp my visa on a piece of paper. And they will gladly do that. So they stamp it on a piece of paper. And you keep that paper in your passport, showing that you have a right to visit Israel. However, the reason you do that, and the reason that they're willing to do that, is they know this is how you can get into Jordan. Because when you leave this side of Israel and walk through that Mandelbaum Gate, you come to the Jordanian customs, And you take that piece of paper out that has the visa from Israel on it, you put it in your pocket, and you hand them your passport. And they look through the passport. No evidence of having been in this place called Israel, this illegal country. So they recognize it. You can come right on in. You haven't been to any place that they don't recognize. They treated me as if I had never been to Israel. You see that? They treated me. They recognized me. They accepted me by this mechanism as if I hadn't come from there. God's justifying the sinner is he treats the sinner as if he had never been in the pits of darkness and rebellion and selfishness. It isn't that God doesn't know the sinner has been there in his rebellion and selfishness. But that is because he is willing to treat the sinner as if he had not been there. They knew I had been there. They knew where I came from. But it was a mechanism by which they could sustain their position of not recognizing Israel and yet allow me to come in. If my passport had the Israeli visa in it, they could not have let me in without recognizing Israel. You see that? To allow me in, with that in there, is to allow or to recognize that place existed as a legitimate nation. They dare not let me in with that in there without at the same time letting down their declaration that Israel does not exist. Now, God's love has gone out to redeem man. And he is willing for man to come into his kingdom and treat him as if he had never rebelled against him. And he is willing to pardon and forgive all of the rebellion that sinner has. And he dare not let anyone into his kingdom who still has stamped in his passport rebellion, unbelief, selfishness, sin. You get the picture? Because if he did, he'd have to affirm the legitimacy of rebellion and sin and selfishness. He's willing to overlook it because of the blood of Christ. He can overlook it and his kingdom remains secure, but he cannot overlook it under those conditions. Those must not be in his entry papers. To use the metaphor, to use the analogy. On Friday night, we had a study in this portion of Scripture, particularly verse 11. And I explained and showed that, as it says here, Abraham had the righteousness of faith while uncircumcised. That he, because of his faith, was in a state of heart equal to conformity to the law. We have demonstrated that God, in verse 9, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That is how God justifies the sinner. When the sinner believes God, it so rearranges the priorities of his heart and life that it brings the heart and mind into a state that is a righteous state. And God counts or reckons that faith as righteousness or conformity to the law. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith as righteousness. And Paul demonstrates in verse 11 that he did that, in verses 10 and 11, that he did that. God counted it as righteousness while Abraham was uncircumcised. Subsequent to that, Abraham received from God the sign or seal of circumcision. That is an indicator, a seal, a stamp upon Abraham. God's seal, God's stamp upon Abraham, that he was accepted righteous before God. The circumcision of Abraham's flesh at the age of 99 was a demonstration and a picture that will later be explained in the gospel, that God had found Abraham's heart to be pure, so that he impressed upon Abraham's body through circumcision a seal or a sign that he was approved of God. Let me build upon that this morning a little bit for a few moments. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is considered the faith chapter in the Bible. I consider Romans 4 the faith chapter. It is not a doctrinal necessity to believe that with me. It's just my view. I find it better and more sufficiently demonstrated there what it is. But Hebrews 11 is filled with faith in God's people and what that faith produced. I'll read a few verses to begin with. Now faith, begin chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. For by it, faith, men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Abel offered to God a sacrifice that God accepted because he offered it to God from a heart that believed God. And God, it says, gave him a testimony, or obtained the testimony from God, that he was righteous, because his gift was accepted. Cain's gift was not accepted, as you may recall, because he did not offer it in faith or have a heart of confidence towards God. So he did not receive the testimony that his heart was righteous. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. My, how sad it is that people say, oh, nobody's ever been pleasing to God. Nobody's ever lived pleasing to God. Why, don't you know that everybody lives at the best in a state in which they all would say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage of death? Here we have a chapter filled with testimonies from God himself declaring that these people pleased him, that they were righteous. Upon what basis? Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And on through the chapter, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is talking the same language as Romans 4 about the righteousness of faith. Or, when faith is in the heart, the righteousness that is there as a result of that. So Noah is a righteous man. Why? Because he believed God. But by faith, Abraham, verse 8 and verse 9, and Sarah, and on down through, we come Moses and Isaac and Jacob, and the whole life of Moses and the others, down through verse 32 and 33 and 34 and 35, and women and unknown people and things that they went through, and yet they held up their faith and continued to trust God until you get to verse 39. And it says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But all these, having gained approval through their faith, all of these that he named gained God's approval because he found within them faith in God, which he counted as righteousness. That's how all of them obtained approval or testimony before God, or their acceptance with God, reconciliation with God, is that he found their life, their acts, their works, all springing out of faith in God. James has a wonderful talk to us about faith. Abraham. James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh my, now what do we have here? Now we have works. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul, when he addresses the fact that no man is justified by law, no man is justified by works, he is referring to works of law. Clearly, the book of Romans, the works that Paul ever refers to there in relationship to justifying the sinner, and the fact that no one is justified by works, he is referring to works of law. James is not referring to works of law. James is referring to works of faith. James is asking us, are you willing to recognize, verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was working with his works. Faith was working. Faith works is what James is telling us. If you do not see movement, if you do not see activity that is springs from faith, he says you don't have the faith. He gives us the illustration, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Anybody seen a dead body? There's no spirit in that body, is there? The body is dead. Take the spirit out of the body is dead. In the same way, people have what they call faith. It's a dead body. There's no life to it. They have works, but there's no life to them because there's no faith that produced them. What they try to do is reverse the process and build up all of the activities they see people who trust God have, and try to put together the same result of faith by imitating the things that people who believe God do, but they didn't do it because they believe God. So it's just laying there like a dead body. When you have faith without works, you have a dead body without a spirit. But these are works of faith. That's what Paul is saying. Not works of law. Works of law is the work that one will do with the eye upon the law, seeking to obey it to receive the benefit of obedience. The works of faith are the necessary results of trusting God, the necessary results and actions of the person who does trust God. It is not possible, James is telling us, to trust God and be passive. It is not possible to be inactive, to do nothing, and be in a state of trusting God. Back to Romans chapter 4. Friday night I demonstrated that circumcision received by Abraham upon his body, Paul calls a seal or a sign that God counted Abraham righteous. Abraham received the command to circumcise his body, and when he impressed that upon his body, it was like a seal of God saying, Abraham, I've asked you to do this, and this is a sign that I found your faith equal to righteousness. I count it as righteousness. Okay? Then I took us over to Colossians and Ephesians and demonstrated in the new covenant, those who believe God have a different seal upon them. Ephesians 1:13 says that having believed, you are also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That in the new covenant, when people believe God and God counts that faith as righteousness, he also has a sign that he puts upon the believer. And that sign is put there by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that seal that demonstrates that God has found one's faith that he counts as righteousness. What are the evidences then that that mark has been put upon a person? What are the evidences that they have that seal put upon them, that Holy Spirit put upon them? The evidences that God has found your faith that he will count as righteousness is that you have the fruit of the Spirit. That you have the character of the Spirit. That you see in somebody's life and your particularly your own life the evidences that the Spirit's influence is what moves you. That the truth taught by the Spirit is what constrains you. That the very love of the Spirit of God becomes that which is impressed upon your mind and your heart that you received it, that it now is your character. I demonstrated, and I want you to turn there again to Colossians today. Colossians chapter 2. I found what I learned and I taught Friday night so significant. I want to build upon it this morning and increase it. Chapter 2, verse 11. Says, in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul says that every believer in Christ has also been circumcised. But it is a circumcision made without hands, a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. a seal, an impression, a mark, an indicator that one's faith has been counted by God as righteousness. Do you wonder if God has found your faith, the kind of faith that He requires so that He can count it as righteousness? Look to see if your heart has been circumcised by the Spirit. See if the Holy Spirit has circumcised and cut off the flesh. Removed from influence and domination over you, your appetite, your desires, your impulses, your passions. You see the picture? Circumcision of the heart. A cutting off, a picture of cutting off of the flesh. We portray sin as flesh. Obedience to the flesh we portray as sin. We've got to find some metaphors to use for our minds. And the Bible says sin is like obeying the flesh. Salvation will be cutting off that flesh so that the flesh no longer dominates you, but what dominates you is the truth and the Spirit. What is the evidences then that a person has this faith that God requires? Their heart has been circumcised. What is another picture of circumcision, or how does that circumcision come about? Verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, look what he says. He equates dead in sin with uncircumcision of heart. When you were in that state, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions happens first, and being made alive together with Him happens as a result. Look at the equation. When you were dead in transgression, dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart. Folks, when your heart is circumcised, you're no longer dead in your transgressions. And if you're dead in your transgressions in sins, you do not have a circumcised heart. That's what Paul is telling us. We use these metaphors to help us get pictures. And Paul now says that to anyone who is dead in their transgressions and they're uncircumcised in their heart and the uncircumcision of your flesh hasn't been cut off yet, while you were there, when God saw your faith and the working of God, He made you alive with Him after He forgave you of your sin. So having been made alive, having, in verse 12, been buried with Him in baptism and being raised with Him, it is the same idea of being circumcised in heart and cutting off of the flesh. How so? Well, we take a dead body, we put it in the ground, it's dead. Now it's resurrected. It is so impacted and so affected that it comes back to life. And the picture is that the dead flesh, that flesh which came to corruption and died, has been overcome by a new kind of life, so that that kind of life went to the grave, but a new kind of life overcame it. Listen to the language. Being dead, being made alive. It's exactly the language of being born again. Same kind of language and picture. You must be born again. You must have a new life after you've been dead. Being born again assumes that you used to be alive, and then you died. Now you live again. The same language as having been dead in your trespasses and sins, now you are made alive. It's a different picture. The vocabulary is the same of regeneration, being born again, being made alive are all the same thing. So is being circumcised in your heart, cutting off of the flesh, getting rid of that flesh that just leads to death. Marvel not, Jesus said, when I say unto you, to Nicodemus, Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. He's saying, marvel not that I say unto you, you must have a circumcised heart and not just a circumcised body. Marvel not that I say unto you that the life that you now live in the flesh is death and enmity against God, and you have to have new life. So being made alive together with Him equals having have your heart circumcised and having the flesh cut off and all of its influences and bondage, equal to being born again, equal to having the seal of the Spirit upon you, equal to the evidence that God has found your faith, the kind of faith He can call or count as righteousness. It's extremely, eternally important that this understanding be clear in your mind, in everyone's mind, in the whole professing church's mind, that if you have not the evidences of heart circumcision, you have no reason to believe your faith is counted by God as righteousness. You have no reason, therefore, to believe that you are justified. Justification is God's forgiveness of past sins and treatment of the sinner as if he had never sinned. If God justifies the sinner when he sees faith that he counts as righteousness, and the evidence that he sees faith that he counts as righteousness is that he puts his Spirit upon us and the seal of his Spirit, and the consequent circumcision of the heart, and a new life that He gives to those who are dead in their sins. If you don't see that new life and that circumcision of heart, you cannot believe and have no reason to believe that your faith God has counted as righteousness. And if He has not done that, your sins are not forgiven. When He sees faith that He counts as righteousness, He forgives sins and receives the sinner as if he had not sinned, and then the heart receives the circumcision. They're born again. They have new life. They go from death to life. They go from right sin to righteousness. They go from bondage to liberty in the sons of God. If you can't find that liberty, if you can't find that life, if you can't find the circumcision of the heart within you, if you can't find love for God above everything else in this world, you have no reason to believe your sins are forgiven. That's the whole spirit of 1 John. The book of 1 John says, I write these things to you that you may know if you have eternal life. There's no place in the Bible that has your name in it that says, your name has eternal life. There's no place in the Bible that says, your name has been justified. So how is one to know if your faith God has counted as righteousness? John also says, and is laboring to show, here's how you can know if you have this eternal life. And he gives all of the indicators. Look at yourself, he says. Do you love the brethren? Do you keep his commandments? Do you love him? Do you walk in the light? Have you overcome the world? Do you have the Spirit? And why is he asking people to look at that? Because if you don't have those indicators, if you don't have the character, if you don't have the evidences of being born again, if you don't love God and keep His commands, if you don't love the brethren, there's no reason to believe that God has justified you and therefore given you eternal life. Oh, the bad news of the gospel. In preaching the gospel, you must first hear the bad news that you're dead. And the deceit of false gospels that leads people to believe that even though you're still dead, God has justified you. And the good news of the gospel is that those who are in rebellion, God will justify. But He dare not let you into His kingdom if He still sees unbelief stamped in your passport. Because then He would have to legitimize unbelief. If He said, enter in thou good and unbelieving servant, He would have to institutionalize and verify and legitimize unbelief. What's difficult in some people's minds is the connection between faith and a change of character, submission to God. For anyone who has trusted God, it's not a difficult connection to make, because they see the consequence of trusting God rearrange their life from top to bottom. But in a state of unbelief, it's hard to imagine what's on the other side of faith, how it affects one's life. It's like trying to imagine how it would be to be married before you've ever been married. You can imagine, but all of you who are married know, you really can't imagine, can you? All the various aspects of marriage that you contemplated but really didn't have a realistic view or imagination about. It was, some of it's quite different than you imagined, wasn't it? So the Bible gives us a lot of wonderful descriptions and information about what faith produces, so that we can examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Isn't that marvelous of God to fill His Word with the evidences of whether or not we have faith, so that we don't have to wander until we die whether or not we have the faith that God requires? Marvelous graciousness of God to let us know what faith looks like in the life of a person. Just as James says, won't you finally admit, won't you come to acknowledge that faith produces works? Faith has evidences. Of course, Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith as righteousness. But 15 years later, when he had a son and took him up to sacrifice him, his faith still in him was evidenced by the fact that when God spoke and asked him to do something, he didn't pull back. He didn't change his mind. His faith was not conditional. Lord, I will trust you on condition that things keep going my way. He didn't pull back. So I'm going to give you a son out of your own loins, out of Sarah's own body. And he did. And 15 years later, God says, give me back the only son that I've given you. Take him up and sacrifice him to me. Slay him. Abraham did not pause. His faith was still there, and all he had to do was hear the will of God, and he obeyed. Just like the first time he believed. As soon as he heard a word from God, he believed. He received. And left his country and began to go to Canaan. So we see that, as James says, his faith was perfected. Because we see it 15 years later, still obeying God, still submitted to His will. Those are the kind of works that James is talking about that accompany faith. I've heard people say, Dennis, I really do trust God. I really do love Him. I just keep finding myself disobeying Him once in a while. You mean regularly. And I have to point out that that's a contradiction in terms. That I love God and trust Him, I just keep finding myself disobeying Him. What that means is, you trust Him today, but tomorrow when something comes up, you throw off your trust and obey your desires and your flesh. And then you remember through the conviction of your conscience, oh, I wasn't supposed to do that. And your faith, as you call it, doesn't sustain you through the temptation, only to the temptation. Which means it wasn't faith. If it was faith, that temptation, that trial, your faith would take you through it, and you would find it perfected in the obedience under trial or temptation. The perfect example is the marriage relationship. You commit yourself to be faithful to your spouse. That's a wonderful commitment. It means a great deal more when somebody comes along to tempt you to break that vow. You say, no, I made a vow 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and that vow is still present in my mind, still a commitment, and I will not follow after this temptation. Then that vow, that commitment, if you will, is perfected. Love doesn't mean anything until it is tested. Same with faith. If it is there, when faith is tried, as Peter says, it will come forth as pure gold tried by fire. Wonderful that we live in a world where we have trials to see whether or not our faith is real and will come forth as gold. Because if it doesn't come forth on the other side of the trial, it's a wonderful opportunity and gracious opportunity for you to look at your heart and see and examine your heart and see that your faith wasn't faith. It was hope, something else, desire. Can you imagine trusting somebody and refusing to do what they ask you to do? Can you imagine trusting somebody and then when they ask you to do something, refusing to do it? Refusing their will? No. When you trust somebody, you do what they ask you to do. You don't question their motive. You don't question whether they think it's necessary for you to do that. Faith in God, believing God, involves relationship. Faith between moral beings always involves relationship. If I tell you that there's a man down in Alvarado, Mexico, and his name is Angel, and he's a believer, and he loves God, and you can trust him, whatever he does because he loves God. And you can work with him, you can work with a relationship with him, whereby you can trust him in his heart before God. That's wonderful to hear, isn't it? But you don't know him. You'll never see him. You have no relationship with him. His actions have nothing to do with your life, and your actions have nothing to do with his life. But if I tell you there's a man named Angel, and he lives in the house next door, and he loves God, and he has a motive of pure love for God, and what he does because he loves God, and you can trust him. So that if you have a relationship with him, I want you to know he can be trusted. And I want to tell you he's going to come over next Sunday morning. Whenever two moral beings have such a relationship that their paths cross, their lives cross, then trust matters. I could ask you to trust this man down in Alvarado, Mexico. And you have an abstract idea that he can be trusted. But you do not put your trust in him because you have no relationship to him. Now, every one of us has a relationship with God. We are continually in a relationship with God. He is always crossing our path. He is in our path. Your relationship is either one of trust or unbelief. Let me develop that. God is the Creator. He created everything that you use. There's nothing that you use that did not come from His hand. He made it. He created you. Your very existence came from His hand. He is everywhere present. Nothing you do is hidden from His eye. He has a law that commands all of us to love Him with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. The relationship every one of us has with God the Creator imposes upon us a relationship whether we want one or not. We have a relationship with God. So, we will either view him as a God that cannot be trusted, or view him as a God that can be trusted. We don't have any other choices. Our minds will either apprehend him and view him as a God that can be trusted, or a God that cannot be trusted. And the basis of that decision is our view of his character. Not of his power. Not of his omniscience, that he knows everything. Not the fact that he's eternal. Not the fact that he's infinite. That's not the basis of whether you trust him or not. It's his character. In what lies behind his actions, is his motive benevolence or selfishness? That's the question every human being has to deal with. Did God create this world because he is selfish and only is going to use this world to gain some kind of pleasure out of, with no regard to our well-being? Or was he moved to create in order to bring about more good in his kingdom than existed before? You've got to know the motive of God before you have a basis upon which to trust him. Now, unbelief is not the absence of knowing his motive. Unbelief is the knowledge of his motive and refusal to believe it. There is no signs in God's creation of selfishness. With infinitely wise design to provide the greatest good for all of his creatures, animals, vegetables, minerals, everything that he's created has such glorious design to it, has such good, such beauty. And then he created man, wondrously made, gloriously made, with the ability to enjoy good. God did not create man with the ability to enjoy good with the intent of not promoting that good. He made us with the ability to enjoy good, which means he intended that we should enjoy good. So far, so good. If we were all innocent moral beings, our minds would say, oh, I trust God like that, and I can serve a God like that. The problem is that everyone has refused to believe that God is benevolent and has sought their good supremely. They have made themselves like God and considered their good to be the supreme interest in the universe. They have refused to believe that God is after their own good, as it should be promoted, and have chosen to promote their own good supremely. Which means they have to completely neglect their neighbor's good and God's interest. Everyone, the Bible says, has sinned. We've all turned away. We've all rebelled against this God to seek our own. Now the dilemma comes in. Moral agents who have transgressed their own conscience, have transgressed the moral law, live under the guilt of their conscience. Live under the guilt of their conscience and are so aware that their sin and rebellion against God is so willful that they cannot begin to imagine God is really willing to forgive. They know from the depths of their own heart, if they were God, they wouldn't forgive somebody who had rebelled against him like that. You see it evidenced in their unwillingness to forgive other people, because they assume everybody is as wicked and selfish as they are, and they just refuse to forgive other people. They don't have the spirit of forgiveness about them at all. how can they possibly imagine a being who would forgive them? They can't. They don't. They don't believe it. That is exactly what God is addressing. The great lie in the universe that God is not benevolent. God has extended Himself through promises made to Abraham and the fathers and the prophets and through His dealings with Israel and the sending of His Son to demonstrate God is so willing to do us good that He has taken the necessary steps to make possible the forgiveness of our rebellion and the acceptance of us as if we had never sinned. As soon as He sees a willingness to trust Him. Trust Him to forgive? No. Trust that His motives are pure benevolence, that He is love. He does nothing except for the good of His kingdom, the good of His subjects. That trusting Him means you can lay your life, your children, your family, your relationships in His safekeeping. Your concerns for your good can be put in safekeeping in His hands when you believe He is benevolent. And God, the Holy Spirit, is working through the gospel to persuade men and women to trust Him. When the sinner, not the neutral, which is never such a possibility, Adam, let's think of Adam. Think of a person who had not sinned. For him to trust God was an established fact. That's not difficult to imagine, Adam trusting God. But for the sinner, who knows he has sinned against God, trusting God now becomes a real obstacle. Because the violation of unbelief is so great, the sinner knows that is a huge obstacle to overcome. Why should God forgive the sinner? Why should God not have stricken Adam dead the day he sinned? There's only one reason. That God's love includes mercy as well as justice. Abraham had faith that brought him to put his life in God's hands, that altered his way and purposes of living, that received the will of God for his life, whatever it was. God counted that faith as righteousness and therefore forgave Abraham and received him as if he had never sinned. And that is the pattern for everyone whom God justifies. And every one of us know that the issue between sinners and God is unbelief. When one gets awakened to their state before God, they start thinking about it, they will realize what stands between them and obeying God is trusting God. To those who have trusted God, you know, when you did come to trust God, you found yourself willing to obey Him, willing to be yielded to Him, receive His will. That's the kind of faith that works. But faith is what makes it work. So our question is, will we be children of Abraham? Will we have faith in God? Will we trust God when we hear the word of God like Abraham did when God spoke to him? When God says that He sent His only begotten Son to the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, faith will receive that word. And so put its trust in his Son. Put its trust in God to have eternal life. Faith so rearranges the priorities of life that God is loved supremely and your neighbor is loved as yourself. Confidence in God rearranges the life. Confidence in God. God sees, counts it as righteousness, treats you as if you had always been righteous, forgives your sins, and gives His Holy Spirit upon your heart as a seal, and works a circumcision of your heart, brings you out of the death of sin into life, makes you alive unto God when He sees faith. Do you have faith? Do you trust God? Are your sins forgiven? How do you know? You've got to see if your heart's been circumcised, if the flesh has been cut off and its influences over your life have been severed. You must see if you are made alive unto God, because if you're still dead in your transgressions, you've not been forgiven. And God has not found faith that He can count as righteousness. Each one of us have the ability to trust God now. And we're all required to trust God with our whole heart as an eternal commitment. It is the only way God can justify the sinner, if He has one who will trust Him with his whole life. He cannot justify the sinner in any other way. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, thank You for being here this morning and manifesting Your presence to our minds. Thank You that You are illumining minds to see. Examine hearts, dear Father, through Your Spirit. Give assurance to those who see a circumcision of heart, a new life where death used to be. For the influence of the flesh does not have dominion, but the influences of Your grace and faith in You is what constrains. May the evidences of circumcision of heart give one assurance that You have forgiven their sins and have found their faith acceptable in Your sight. For those who cannot find that evidence, Lord, I pray that they would examine their heart in regards to faith. They would examine to see that their faith cannot possibly be that which You would approve of. It must be something else. Awaken, awaken, Lord, every unbelieving heart to come forth out of the grave. As You said to Lazarus, come forth. God, call every unbelieving heart who is listening to My voice out of the grave of the death of sin and sever them from that death and make them alive in You through faith in You. Draw out every heart, draw out each of our hearts, Lord, to trust You deeper, stronger, clearer, purer, more intelligently, with more evidences of Your benevolence. And go with us this day as we walk by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.